We'll start with a prayer, of course. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolations, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Spouse of the Holy Spirit, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, welcome to everyone. Now, it looks like there's not as many of us as I was expecting. I heard numbers about 22, 23, and then because of bad weather, some people canceled, so we're down to 18, but we're looking much less than 18 right now, so I don't know whether we're going to have some late arrivals, maybe, but yeah, I hope so. In any case, this is the material that I will be presenting to you, all right? We're going to be covering the seven mansions of the interior castle of St. Teresa of Avila, and that's what these seven are for. Now, the way you should look at this is kind of love ascending here. So love is growing as you ascend, and down here, there is no love, okay? No supernatural love. So along this ascent of the seven mansions of the interior castle, it's further divided into three different ways. Okay, this is the purgative way for the first three mansions, the illuminative way of the second or fourth and fifth mansions, and then the unitive way of the sixth and seventh mansions. Then over here, we've got the outer court. As I mentioned, there's no love there. No supernatural love. And that's why they are not even in the castle. Okay, they're outside of the castle. And the reason why they're outside of the castle could be because of ignorance, could be because of weakness, could be because of indifference, or worst of all, malice. And then notice as there is an ascent in love and a perfection of love, there are two different nights, okay? These both fall under the category of dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is broken down into the night of the senses and the night of the spirit, okay? And this is God's intervention to purify the soul, okay? Just like gold is purified in the fire, and so the soul is purified in the crucible of tribulation. All right, so that's kind of a general outline of what we're looking at. And now, so why do we do this? Why do we look at this? Why do we try and understand this? All right, the reason really is, I hope, that it is useful to you to inspire you to continue to strive. Okay, that's very important. That's something that we actually read in one of our readings tonight, the first reading. Hold on, let me see if I have it here. That's a shame, actually. I forgot to bring down the iPad. What can you do without an iPad? Not too much. No, that's okay, because it'll just take too long. But I did have the iPad all set up, all right. I'll have it at the next conference. But in any case, the first reading from the letter of the Hebrews that we read, okay, it did talk about striving, okay? And that's important because here there is no stable ground. We need to realize that we are wayfarers, we are on a journey, and if we think that we're kind of just going to be comfortable and push the cruise control button and just kind of move along automatically, we're really wrong. Okay? If that's the idea that we have of the spiritual life, we will be going backwards, in fact. Okay? And that is very dangerous. And so we always want to have this kind of this tension not tension in the sense of being tense, but in the sense that there is a continual effort and we're striving to grow in love for God. So hopefully understanding this, that we have a, you know, destination up here, will be an inspiration to continue striving and also to persevere, especially to persevere through difficult moments, right? We don't want to throw in the towel. We don't want to get discouraged. In fact, if you read the treatise of Pope Benedict XIV on the canonization of saints, one of the characteristics that they look for in the candidate for canonization is, did he ever get discouraged? Okay? And they say the saints never get discouraged. For what reason should they be discouraged when they place all of their hope in God, when they're never surprised at their own weaknesses? Okay? And so the saints never get discouraged, but they always go forward. This is something that Padre Pio used to repeat and tell to his spiritual children, sempre avanti. All right? That's in Italian for always forward. We always move forward. Okay, so it's also important to understand that within these different mansions, there are varying degrees, okay, of what's going on here. It's not just one mansion. In fact, the author calls them the first mansions. So there are different things taking place and in different degrees of love for God, even within these different mansions. So that's important to understand. And all right, I guess let's dive right in. Are there any questions? Well, no, I shouldn't take questions now. If you do have questions during the talk, I would say the best thing to do would be to write them down, and then I can leave the last 15 minutes or so to go over questions, okay? So we're going to dive right in, and we're going to start down here, okay? This is the bad news. So we're getting the bad news first, right? The gospel is good news, but not for everybody, okay? The gospel is bad news for those who do not want to love God, for those who do not want to receive the gift of his mercy, for those who do not want God in their life, but they would really rather do things their own way, okay? Then there's really bad news for them. Down here, there's no joy. There's no joy because there's no love. And so let's talk first about the spiritual life in general, okay, and the multiplicity within the spiritual life, how everybody really is different and unique. The spiritual life is very mysterious and complex in a certain sense. In another sense, it's very simple. It's simple in the sense that we have one goal. We know what we're supposed to be doing, what we're after. And as I mentioned in the homily, that is charity, love. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I've said this before, but if you wake up in the morning and just remind yourself of that simple fact, and you make a resolution that that be the motivating principle of your thoughts, words, and actions throughout the day, and then you pray for the grace that that actually take place throughout the day, and then at the end of the day, you examine your conscience, review the day, how it went. You thank God for the good that you did throughout the day with the help of his grace. You ask pardon for the faults you have committed for one reason or another. And then you get up the next day and you do the same thing, making your resolution to love God this day with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength, doing his holy will as best as I know it, as best as I can do it, no matter what the cost. I mean, I'm ready to say that you're going to move very quickly up here. And again, if you persevere in that every day, then you will in fact become a saint. And you will arrive at a very high degree of charity. Another important thing to remember is that God wills it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become holy and without stain in His sight. And so God wills it. If we put our small will into it, then we will in fact become saints and great saints. God wants it much more than we do. And we're going to talk about the number one reason why it doesn't happen. I can give you a hint. It's right here. Okay? When souls meet up with this, they start to go backwards. But we'll get there. So the spiritual life is simple in that sense. It's not complicated and difficult to understand when you get it down to its essence. But at the same time, it is mysterious. It's mysterious because we have intervention from God. There is a supernatural element to this, of course. That's mysterious. And it's also complex because each and every one of us is unique. So think about that as a priest, as a spiritual director, as a confessor. Every single different person that comes into that confessional or comes for a spiritual direction meeting is completely unique. Now, this is an example that I like to use. Some of you may have seen this before. And actually, I got this from Father Terence. This is a great example. This glass globe represents your body. Okay, your parents cooperated in providing the material elements for your body. This represents your soul, which your parents could not produce. This is a spiritual, okay, the spiritual element within you. And God created your soul out of nothing, out of His own free choice, out of love. He called you forth out of nothing, just like we read in Genesis, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, the same thing with you. He called you by name, and let there be John, and John came forth. Without any choice of his own, okay, in simple obedience to the Almighty God, we come forth out of nothing. And that is food for reflection. You're here on retreat. It's important to reflect on these things. Think about that. There was a moment in time when you did not exist, except in the mind of God. And God freely chose to, you know, there are almost an infinite number of possible people that God could bring into existence, but He doesn't bring in all of the possible people. But He did choose to bring you into existence. And this is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. And He has made you in His image and likeness, and calls you to return His love and to be in union with Him for all eternity. So He creates your soul out of nothing, you come forth, and He infuses it into your body. And so the soul is the principle of life for the body. It is the animating principle. In Latin, the word for soul is anima, from which we get the word animate. So once soul and body are united, we now have a living human person. And as we know, the definition of death, the metaphysical definition, is the separation of soul and body. When that happens, there is death. But there's also a vivifying principle for the soul, something that gives supernatural life to the soul. And that is God's sanctifying grace. And so I like to use a flame the flame is the perfect image for sanctifying grace, right? Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And what would I but that it be kindled? Our God is a consuming fire, says the scriptures. God is love. And so this is all of that, right? This is the life of God in the soul. Now, when does this take place? This takes place at baptism. It also can take place in the soul of an adult who desires baptism. It's called a baptism of desire. And the church teaches in the catechism that catechumens have already received the effects of the baptism of desire, which brings with it all of the effects of the sacrament minus the sacramental seal, okay, the imprint, the indelible mark on the soul. And in fact, I'm actually working with an inmate at the Monroe County Jail, okay? He grew up unbaptized, vaguely Protestant, and he was inspired to ask for a priest. He called his mother. You know, he had been in jail a few times. And my guess is what I kind of think went on was he was receiving graces and he was cooperating with those graces. Okay, these were what's called actual grace, which are of a transient nature. They come and they go. This sanctifying grace is what's called habitual. In other words, it stays. So he, in a state of mortal sin, I think, I mean, I don't know for sure, but I'm just hypothesizing, was receiving actual graces, and he's cooperating now with these actual graces that are coming, these inspirations. Maybe he prayed. And then maybe he received the grace to make a perfect act of contrition. You know, out of love for God, he was sorry for all that he had done. And then he's receiving graces and lights and inspirations. See, ask for a priest. Because I've gone several times now, and he wants to be baptized, and become Catholic, and everything he says, everything that I understand about him, it's all signs that he's in the state of grace, right? That this light is a flame in his soul, even though he hasn't received the sacrament, but he desires the sacrament. And the catechism says they already receive the effects. He's a catechumenate. He's a catechumen. And the catechumens are considered members of the church. So this takes place at baptism or with the desire for baptism. And what is going on is you now have the most holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. You have sanctifying grace in your soul. Your soul is alive. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the different mansions. Okay, this is the dividing point right here. From here up, there's a flame. And as you ascend, this flame is bigger. That's what it means. So when we're baptized, a baby is baptized. There is this divine life in the soul of the baptized baby. Now, it's at a minimum state, okay? And it's meant to develop in their soul. Once they reach the age of reason, between 5 and 7 years old, they start to know the difference between right and wrong, and they're receiving actual graces to cooperate with, to grow in love, to grow in virtue, to grow in union with God, the life of prayer, an interior life of union with God, to receive all this. And so this flame, as I mentioned, is never stable. It's either growing or it's diminishing. It diminishes when we commit sins. The flame decreases. And if there happens to be a temptation to commit a sin in which there is grave matter, we know it's serious, and we give sufficient consent, then the flame goes out, right? And that's when we find ourselves out here. Because think about it. What have we done when we've freely consented to something that we know is seriously contrary to the will of God? We've chosen something over God. We've chosen to love something more than God. In effect, that is creating an idol out of something. I mean, mortal sins are, you know, there's all different kinds. You know, read the Ten Commandments. Could be a person, place, or thing. Could be your own self. And we've chosen to love that more than God. And so God respects our free will. This is okay. You want to love something more than me, I'm gone. I'm leaving. I'm going because that's what you want. And so he respects our free will and he leaves the soul. And so you lose the presence of the Holy Trinity in the soul. You lose sanctifying grace. You lose supernatural charity. Now think about that. This person who is in the state of mortal sin, they can still do many good things for people. They can still perform loving actions. But you know what? Those are naturally loving actions, not supernatural. And because they're merely natural, they have no merit for eternal life. It's only with the presence of God and his grace can we perform a supernatural loving act which is meritorious for eternal life. That's very important to understand because we are called to a supernatural end, namely heaven, life with God. And so we can't arrive just by nearly natural means. It has to be supernatural. And so this is why mortal sin is called mortal, because it is derived from the Latin mors mortis, which means death. That's where we get the word mortuary from. And so here we have the living dead. This is a person who is physically alive, but spiritually dead. And this is a very dangerous place to be. This is like hell in waiting. You're in the antechamber, the narthex to hell. And think about this. If you were to die, okay, if God determined to exercise judgment on you, would it be unjust? No, it wouldn't. No, it would not. It would be completely just. Okay, you've made your choice. Now, God is patient and desires the conversion of the sinner, but he doesn't wait forever. Okay, remember, we're not in this world forever. We know with certainty that we will die. But we don't know the day of death. That is uncertain. That is uncertain. And all of this is found in the gospel, and all of this is useful. Because think about this. You make this path of ascent for two fundamental reasons. All right? One is fear, and the other is love. Both are good, but one is better. Okay, those who are perhaps in one of these first three mansions, if they meet up with a temptation to commit a mortal sin. All right, it could be at work. Maybe the bank accidentally put $10,000 into your account and nobody knows. Nobody notices. The months are passing and the bank has just not said a word. Okay? That's a temptation. Okay? Could be, you know, we all know the temptations that are out there, but think about this. If you think to yourself, you know what, this would be a serious sin if I stole that $10,000, or if I committed that adultery, or whatever it may be, I hate to say it, but missing Mass on Sunday through your own fault. The Catechism says that's a grave sin. If we knowingly and willingly do that, all right? Or actually, what my point was, that if you think to yourself, okay, if I do this, it's going to be a mortal sin, and I could very well go to hell. And for that reason, you avoid it? Is that a good thing or not? That's a good thing. Okay, that's a good thing. And I know people who are, you know, very pious souls. I know people who are pious souls. And they happen to travel for work. All right, and when you travel for work and you're out and about and in a hotel and, you know, colleagues from other parts of the country you're meeting, temptations can come along. And I know a pious soul who said that the thought of hell is still very effective in preventing him from falling into sin. That's a good thing. Now, it's not the best thing, right? The best thing is out of filial fear, which is out of love for our Father who is in heaven and whom we don't want to offend. Why? Because we love him. We want to please him. That's the best reason. And so normally speaking, in the spiritual life, as you grow in love for God, fear of punishment becomes less and less a motivator. The scripture says, perfect love casts out all fear. And there are different meanings to that, but this is certainly one of them. Perfect love casts out all servile fear. And there remains only filial fear, that fear of not wanting to offend our loving Father. That's a happy way to live. It's not so happy if you're kind of motivated by fear of punishment, right? You know, that's not a happy way to live. And so there's room for growth, should that be the case. There is such a variety of manifestations when the divine combines with the individual soul that it is practically impossible to reduce the whole matter to human categories. The Holy Spirit breathes where he will. Okay, and because each and every one of us is unique, as I mentioned, the soul created individual, even in the case of biological twins, right? We have the same set of DNA. But that body is informed by a different soul. And so as the years pass, identical twins tend to differentiate. Why? Because each soul is making different choices. They're receiving different graces, and they're cooperating differently. And because our souls are united to our bodies, it has an effect on our bodies. The choices we make, spirit and body, there's a union there. The Holy Spirit breathes where he will, and he leads souls in different ways to the heights of perfection. The Holy Spirit is the interior master. And so a lot of times, the spiritual director, the good spiritual director, will be careful in not placing obstacles to the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a real art, right? And art, the art of spiritual direction is knowing the right counsel to give and when to remain quiet and when to observe and let things run their course and these type of things. It's the Holy Spirit that is going to sanctify the soul. One could say that each soul follows a path that is proper to itself and never repeated in the case of any other soul. And so for this reason, when we read the lives of the saints, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't really identify perfectly with any of them. I mean, even just within the Franciscan order, those of us who consider ourselves to be sons of St. Francis and to share in the Franciscan spirituality, look at all the diversity among the Franciscan saints alone. Never mind when you put in the Benedictines and the laity and bishops and martyrs. I mean, there's this great diversity. And God wants that diversity. This is what gives beauty to God's garden, right? If you have a garden and you plant only roses, okay, that's beautiful, but it's not as beautiful if you have a variety of flowers, okay, which are artistically placed. And so that's why there's only one Immaculate Conception, only one, and she is the most beautiful flower in God's garden. But we too are chosen souls in God's garden, and he has a place for us. And we will give a certain beauty to the garden. We just need to make sure that we are receiving all the nourishment we should be receiving, and that we become that flower. Reminds me of St. Therese, right? The little flower in God's garden, who in reality she happens to be massive, right? A massive saint. So we shouldn't be surprised when we can't identify with any perfectly with any single saint, and we should be praying and discerning and being aware of, you know what? I need to become the saint that God wants me to be. There was the companion of St. Francis who wanted to be just like St. Francis. That's a good inspiration. But he was copying St. Francis in everything he did and everything he said. If St. Francis sneezed, this friar would sneeze. Until finally, St. Francis told him to stop that. Okay? You're not me. I'm not you. Okay? You need to become the saint that God wants you to be, not like me. Now, at the same time, it would be strange if we didn't see some similarities, right? If we're sincere about our spiritual life and we're really striving to go forward, I mean, there should be some similarities. And so that's kind of what we're getting at here. Nevertheless, it is necessary to follow some method in order to proceed with order and the greatest possible clarity in these intricate questions. Each soul follows its own path to sanctity under the impulse and direction of the Holy Spirit. No two persons are absolutely identical, either in body or in soul. And so the masters of the spiritual life have come up with this, right? These are the saints, Saint Teresa of Avila, Saint John of the Cross, who have been enlightened about the spiritual life. And it's all been examined by theologians and delved into. All right, so now the outer court of the castle is the stage of sinners, all right? Now, I should mention, we talked about those in mortal sin. We talked about those in the state of grace, right? That's everybody up here. But there's also the state of original sin, okay? They, too, are outside of the castle, but they're not with the souls in mortal sin. We're talking about babies who are not yet baptized, they're in the state of original sin. Okay, that is outside of the castle. So what happens if they were to die? Well, they're not in mortal sin, and so they're not damned. But at the same time, they're not in the state of grace, as far as we know, right? I mean, so what does the church say? The church says we can hope. We can hope that there is some way for their salvation that God has not revealed to us. And so that's what we do. We pray and we hope that there is some way. We don't know. So the outer court that we are referring to anyway is that of those who live habitually in the state of mortal sin and are not interested in abandoning it. Perhaps the majority sin through ignorance or frailty, but there are also some who give themselves to sin because of a cold indifference or even because of an obstinate and diabolical malice. Now, I tend to think today that this indifference is more common than it was in the time when this book was written. Okay, just indifferent about supernatural things, about God, about heaven. And unfortunately, this current of agnosticism, although I suppose atheism has become more popular in our own day too, but I actually think that the honest atheist, if they are out there, I think that they are more easily converted than the person who professes agnosticism. Because it's almost like the agnostic is indifferent. He's not really interested. And he feels a little bit of security in his indecisiveness and in saying, well, we can't really know. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. We are morally obliged, okay, to seek answers to those fundamental questions. Why am I here? Why am I here? Are you really satisfied with the answer, I don't know? Or does it make sense, the answer, for no reason? You're here for no reason at all. Right. Okay. I think really just some quiet time, some simple reflection and honesty can resolve those difficulties. However, and that is the category of indifference, or even because of an obstinate and diabolical malice. That is a possibility too. In some cases, there is a complete absence of remorse and a deliberate rejection of all prayer or recourse to God. They consider mortal sin to be of little importance and something that is readily pardoned. Right? This, again, is something that's kind of widespread. That is the sin of presumption. The Catechism explains that one of the sins against the virtue of hope is the sin of presumption. That is, that we presume to receive God's mercy without conversion. God's mercy is infinite. This is a gift from God. But we can put our hands behind our back and not accept this gift if we choose not to turn from sin. And then if we presume to actually receive that mercy without turning from sin, that's presumption. For that reason, these souls imprudently place themselves in all kinds of occasions of sin, and they succumb to temptation with the greatest facility. They miss Mass on Sundays frequently and for the slightest reason. Their annual confession, which is sometimes omitted, is made in a mechanical fashion without any interior devotion and without a true desire to give up their sins definitively. They sometimes make use of vocal prayers, but without attention or true piety, and usually to ask God for temporal things. Okay, so again, I see this soul as being presumptuous, and they really need a fire to be lit under them, okay, to get them out of this state of presumption, this state of indifference, and deadly lukewarmness, right? Our Lord in the book of Revelation, he says, you are neither hot nor cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, right? Lukewarm souls are not pleasing to God. So that is the state of mortal sin, and we're going to delve into that. So for the first conference, I'm basically looking at covering the outer court, okay? I'm sorry if this is unpleasant, to everyone, but it being unpleasant might be a useful thing, okay, from time to time. Actually, there are terrible private revelations about hell, which also can be useful for meditation, right? Saint Teresa of Avila was brought to hell, and her description is unbelievable. Okay, unbelievable. If you've never read it, maybe worth reading. And as well as, who else? Well, the children of Fatima also had a revelation of hell. And as the scripture says, O man, if you keep your end in mind, you will never sin. Okay, and our end is death, judgment, heaven, or hell. If we keep those things in mind, the scripture says, we will never sin. That means it's useful. Okay, but Saint Teresa herself said that at a certain point, reflections on hell were not useful to her spiritual life. Okay, so hopefully we all get to that point where we're loving God so much that hell is off the radar. All right, so ignorance. We are not referring to a total and invincible ignorance, right? Because to commit a mortal sin, you have to know it's mortal. Okay, you have to have sufficient knowledge that this is serious. This is seriously wrong. But we're talking about that ignorance which results from an anti-religious or completely indifferent education that is bringing up, or from an environment which is hostile or completely devoid of any religious influence. Those who live in such surroundings usually have some awareness of the malice of sin. Okay, that's not uncommon here in the United States, that children today grow up in homes and, of course, our culture, which is not conducive to understanding basic truths about religion. So there is a massive amount of ignorance out there. And we should never presume, okay, that somebody is in the state of mortal sin. We should never presume that. They are perfectly conscious of the fact that certain actions which they commit with facility are not morally right. Because remember, there is the natural law. This is the light of reason alerts us that this is not right. Perhaps from time to time, they even feel a certain remorse. In any case, they are truly capable of committing a deliberate mortal sin. At the same time, it is necessary to recognize that the responsibility of such persons before God is greatly lessened. If they have preserved a horror for that which seems unjust or sinful to them, if in spite of external weaknesses they have remained basically upright people, if they have practiced even in a rudimentary fashion some devotion to the Blessed Virgin, which they learned in childhood, if they have refrained from attacking religion and its ministers, and especially at the hour of death, they raise their heart to God, full of remorse and confident in His mercy, there is no doubt that they will be judged with special benignity at the divine tribunal. Christ advises us that much more will be asked of him to whom much has been given. It is reasonable to think that little will be asked of him who has received little. All right, there's the passage in the gospel that talks about the servant who knows his master's will and does not do it will be beaten severely, and the servant who does not know will be beaten lightly. Souls such as these usually turn to God with comparative readiness if the opportunity presents itself, since their careless life did not proceed from true malice, but from a profound ignorance. Any situation that makes a strong impression on the soul and causes it to enter in upon itself will suffice to cause them to turn to God. And this is one of the reasons why I always carry miraculous medals with me, right? I always have these with me, and I go to the gas station or whatever it may be, the pharmacy, And I say to the cashier, would you like a miraculous medal, free miraculous medal? Here's a gift for you. In fact, the most recent one I gave out was at the IU surplus store. And I bought bookends. We needed bookends for our library. And the woman was very kind. You know, she got me a cart and everything because I wanted to buy all of them. There were 18. We took all of them. They were only a dollar for two. And so when I went up to check out, I said, and this is a gift for you. Okay? This is a medal of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And here's a little card that explains all about it. She could not put that medal on fast enough. Okay? And that's a good sign. That's a real good sign. St. Maximilian says that somebody who is disposed to receive a medal and put it on, they are opening the door. And Our Lady gets her immaculate foot in there and starts working on them. And so think about that. There are a lot of people out there. We don't know where they're at in their journey and what they're... I mean, who knows? Maybe that woman prayed the night before, you know, after having not prayed for a long, long time, but finds herself feeling kind of empty and reaching out for God. And now all of a sudden, here's a monk who's giving her a miraculous medal. That, you know, I don't know why she put it on so fast, but you never know. Maybe that was the reason. And so here's the thing. There are lots of souls out there who are just waiting for an encouraging word, a sign, or something. You know, I know some of our laity wear the miraculous medal outside, around the neck, and people comment on it. Oh, that's a really nice, I like your medal. Would you like one? I've got right here in my pocket. Yes, this is the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's our spiritual mother. So we need to keep that in mind. Souls, the salvation of souls. St. Maximilian says, we are in the business of making people happy. Okay? Love Our Lady. That's what he said. Love Our Lady, and she will make you happy. And if especially at the hour of death, if Christ advised... Okay, we read that. So they usually turn to God, comparatively easy, since their careless life did not proceed from malice, but from ignorance. Sometimes, simply the death of a member of the family, at the wake, they see the body. Those can be moments of grace. A sermon heard at church, the introduction to a religious environment, they go off to college, and they meet friends who go to church. Ordinarily suffices to lead such souls on the right path. In other words, it doesn't take much. However, once they are converted, the good priest needs to form them well so as to prevent any relapse. You know, I don't know exactly, you know, where this inmate might have been in these categories. I think weakness was probably involved, but in any case, he's on fire. He is on fire. You know, I gave him a copy of the Catechism. I gave him the New Catholic Answer Bible. And he is just loving it. And he loves to pray. He prays the rosary every day. Somebody's not baptized. So he is well on his way. There are many persons who are sufficiently instructed in religion so that their sins cannot be attributed to the lack of a knowledge of their duties. And yet, they do not sin through calculated malice. They are weak, lacking in willpower, which could be a natural weakness, right? God has made us all different. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And there can be someone who has a naturally firm will, and there can be someone who has a naturally weak will. These things happen. The same thing with all of the other gifts, okay? Intellect as well, and then talents, and so on and so forth. And then graces, all different kinds of graces, all different degrees of graces. This is all according to the will of God. They're weak, lacking in willpower, strongly inclined to sensual pleasure. Now, that can depend on somebody's temperament, right? The temperament is bound up with our how we are made physically. And there are traditionally four temperaments, and one of them is sanguine, the sanguine temperament. Raise your hand if you know Friar Gabriel, okay? He is sanguine temperament, practically the perfect sanguine temperament. However, the weakness of those of sanguine temperament is the one mentioned here. They are usually strongly inclined to sensual pleasure. The next one I'm not applying to those of sanguine temperament. Intellectually dull, okay, that's not sanguine. Listless and cowardly, okay, there can be these natural dispositions which can be weaknesses due to the weaknesses of one's temperament. They lament their faults. They admire good people and would like to be like them, but they lack courage and energy to be so in reality. These dispositions do not excuse them from sin. On the contrary, they are more culpable than those who sin through ignorance, because they sin with greater knowledge. But basically, they are weak rather than evil. The person in charge of their spiritual welfare must be especially concerned with strengthening them in their good resolutions. So a person like that, you move forward gradually, right? Gradually strengthening the will by increasing a life of relative discipline. Okay, there needs to be some type of commitment to regular prayer and mortification and so on and so forth. We're talking about now cold and indifference. These people sin knowing that they sin, not because they will the evil as such or as an offense against God, but because they do not wish to give up their pleasures, and it does not cause them any concern that their conduct is sinful in the sight of God. They sin coldly and with indifference, without remorse of conscience, silencing the faint voice of conscience in order to continue their life in sin without reproach. So we're talking about the indifferent soul. The conversion of these persons is very difficult. Their constant infidelity to the inspirations of grace, their cold indifference to the postulates of right reason and the most elementary morality, their systematic disdain for the advice which is given them by those who want to help them, all of this hardens the heart to such an extent that it would require a true miracle of grace for them to return to the right path. If death should overtake them in such a state, their eternal fate would be deplorable. Perhaps the most efficacious means of leading them back to God would be to encourage them to practice certain spiritual exercises with a group of persons of the same profession or social condition. Although it may seem strange, it is not rare to find that this type of person will begin to practice some spiritual exercise in order to see what it's like, especially if it is proposed to them with a certain tenderness and affection. Lastly, those who sin through malice. This class of sinners is the most culpable and the most horrible. These people do not sin through ignorance, weakness, or indifference, but through refined malice and diabolical obstinacy. Their most common sin is blasphemy against God and his saints, which is pronounced out of hatred for God and all things holy. They may have begun as good Christians, but little by little they degenerated. Remember that? No stable ground. There's no guarantee. And remember, if there are any virtues that can be attributed to the devil and demons, it would be patience and perseverance. They never give up. Never give up. And so the saints do the same thing in the opposite direction of the good. The saints are patient in tribulations, and they never give up doing good. These poor souls, having yielded more and more to their evil passions, these passions gradually assumed gigantic proportions, until the moment came when their souls were definitively conquered. Then, in the arms of despair, they came the inevitable consequence of defection and apostasy. The last barriers which kept them from falling over the precipice have been broken, and they are hurled with a kind of vengeance against God and their own conscience into every kind of crime and moral disorder. They fiercely attack religion. They hate the good. They may enter into non-Catholic sects and propagate their doctrines with zeal and ardor until finally driven to despair by the accusations of their own conscience. They fall more and more deeply into sin. One of these unfortunate persons said on a certain occasion, quote, "I do not believe in the existence of hell, but if there is a hell and if I go there, at least I shall have the satisfaction of never bowing down before God," end quote. That can really happen. That can really happen. Another such person, foreseeing that perhaps at the hour of death, the grace of repentance would be offered to him, deliberately closed the door to any possibility of return to God by saying to his friends and relatives, quote, "If at the hour of death I ask for a priest to hear my confession, do not bring him, because I shall be delirious," end quote. The conversion of one of these persons would require a miracle of grace greater than the resurrection of the dead in the natural order. It is useless to try to win these people by persuasion or advice. It will make no impression on them and may even produce contrary effects, that is, get them to bury themselves even deeper. All right, remember, there's the episode in the Old Testament. I'm not going to remember the details, but it's something like the enemy army is coming up against the Jerusalem, and the Israelites are sitting on the walls of Jerusalem. And they were told by the king, Hezekiah, I believe it was, they were told, "No, don't answer." And so this representative of the enemy army starts blaspheming and ridiculing, and he meets up only with silence of the Israelites on the wall. They don't answer him. And one of the reasons was not to provoke further blasphemy, that this scoundrel did not merit any dialogue. So we need to be prudent when we, you know, hopefully we don't meet up with people like that, but I suppose it could happen. The only method to be used with them is strictly supernatural. That is prayer, fasting, tears, constant recourse to the Blessed Virgin. Remember Our Lady of Fatima, what did she say? She said, "Many souls go to hell because they have no one to pray and make sacrifices for them." These are the supernatural means, prayer and sacrifice. This requires a true miracle, and only God can do it. And God will not always perform the miracle in spite of many prayers and supplications. It could almost be said that these unfortunate ones have exhausted the patience of God and are destined to be for all eternity the living testimony of inflexible and rigorous divine justice, because they have abused divine mercy. Don't abuse the mercy of God. Right? Don't abuse the mercy of God by going to confession and then having no real purpose of amendment. Put into practice the good counsels that the priest gives to turn away from sin. Slowly but surely make progress and detach from sin. Uproot the vice, plant the virtue. This is possible for everyone, nobody excluded. Okay, so any questions at this point? It's 9 o'clock. We're about to get ready to have exposition. Does anybody have any questions before we finish the first conference? Yes. Right, that's true. We do not merit being placed in sanctifying grace. And when we do cooperate with actual graces, we do merit additional graces. Yes. Yeah, we will get to that. I will answer that question in the first conference, the second conference tomorrow. Not going forward is going backward. That is correct. Yes. And so you see how it's fundamental to cultivate the desire to grow in love for God. And we can ask for that grace too. Lord, give me the desire to want to love you more and more. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary, what happened with her? She was created immaculate, without stain of sin, and full of grace. Now, she was not down here, but she started up here. She started up there and cooperated perfectly with all of the actual graces she received, which meant each grace she cooperated with, she merited twice as much. And so her growth was exponential. And this is why the church teaches we will never understand Our Lady. She is that unique and that far beyond us. Even though she's a finite creature, she's not God, she's not eternal, she's not infinite, but she is so far beyond us. That God just really poured out His divinity and His graces into Our Lady and made the perfect masterpiece of His creation. Yes. Yes, that is the understanding of what's called the economy of grace, that God is the source and Our Lady is the channel, the aqueduct. So all graces come to us because, remember, her place, she is the closest creature to the Most Holy Trinity, to the three persons of the Trinity. So when we talk about heaven, if we want to imagine heaven, you know, as some type of mountain or higher thing, okay, there is the Godhead, and Jesus Christ is united with His humanity. Okay, He has brought humanity into the Godhead in virtue of what's called the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures in the one person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But Our Lady, who, remember, is a pure creature. She was created. She is the highest among all of the pure creatures. So all of the angels and all of mankind are below her in a certain sense. She is the queen of the universe, the queen of all creation, the queen of angels, the queen of saints. So they're all below her, and they are all called to love her and serve her as their queen and mother. And so God is the source of grace, and Our Lady is the mediatrix of all graces. They all pass through her by the will of God. That's how He wants it. He has established this hierarchy.
So when we pray for grace, mm-hmm. do we pray to Our Lady to obtain for us this grace we want, or do we pray to God and just assume that it's coming through Mary?
You can do either. Okay? You may be inspired at one time to turn to Our Lady. You may be inspired at another time to turn directly to Christ or to the Father. But whoever you are turning to, the grace is actually coming through the hands of Our Lady. No, because they wouldn't have sufficient knowledge. They wouldn't have sufficient understanding. Yes, another question. Mm-hmm. Right, assuming they're in the state of original sin, of course, I mean, they haven't been born yet, then yes, they are in the state of original sin, and we don't know. It could happen, okay, it could happen if an abortionist is performing abortion out of hatred for Christ, okay, that would make that baby a martyr. But again, those are unknowns. You know,
we have a neighbor, and he, I think, is in the indifference stage, and he's scared of Christians. He says he's scared of them, and he makes fun of us because of our beliefs. And
well, if he's making fun of you, it doesn't sound like he's scared of you.
No, but that's in a, it's a different level when he talks that way. But when he talks in a serious level about his beliefs, he actually says he's scared of Christians, that our beliefs are so, how does he describe it? So it's hard for us to deal with him, and you said that's the hardest person to deal with in as far as trying to help.
Right. It almost sounds like he's not indifferent, though.
Well, he'll make a comment like the other day when we were talking about something. You know, he's always been approachable for the last 20 years.
Mm-hmm.
He always wants to talk about God, but he doesn't believe in God.
Well, that's already a good thing. He always wants to talk about God. Wow.
I don't have a problem with the miraculous metal. Where do you get these little cards? You're talking about, did you make them up yourself?
From St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Or now it's called St. Paul's Evangelization Institute. Yeah. It's on, if you go online, I can give you one of the cards, and with that, you can order more online. Yeah. But they are very useful. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Father Terrence is ready to do exposition. Okay, we'll finish with a... Yes. Okay. Okay. All right, we'll finish with a prayer first. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.